We'll pick up our studies in the book of Acts this morning, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 15. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for giving us this day, setting it aside for us, and for calling us together to lift up our voices to you, to pray, and to hear from your word. Oh, our Lord, this is of great grace that you have provided this as we travel this journey that we have been singing about. And our Father, we know today in our hearts that our greatest enemies in this world is our own sin and our remaining corruption. And our Father, we pray that you would enable us today to overcome and to have victory in Christ over our sins and over our corruption. We thank you that this is one ordained way of doing that, of accomplishing that. While we worship, Lord, cleanse our hearts from your word. And we do pray today for those who are missing from among us for reasons of travel and for sickness. And we pray especially today for our sister Pauline and Bob as he stands by her. We ask that they might know your presence in a special and great way. And we know, Father, that you have promised, and so we only ask that which you have promised to be with us and with each one of us. Now we look to you and we ask that you would do work in every heart today. We pray that you would sanctify your people. We pray that you would save the lost. This is all your business, and we are but messengers of it. And so we plead this and thank you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off our study in chapter 8, having seen the effects of Stephen's ministry of the gospel in Samaria, and a great effect of that, where many believed and were baptized. And we studied about Simon, the great anomaly in the middle of all of that. And we wanted then to come back at the end of that lesson to just think a little bit about this matter of the receiving of the Holy Ghost in verse 15, when the apostles heard about Philip's success. They came to Samaria, and it says in verse 15, that who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And we'll just go ahead and read verses 16 and 17. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. I'm just going to offer a short analysis of this, and it might be said better than I can say it, but this is my attempt. But this is a text along with similar texts that have caused some confusion and by which various errors have been generated. And of course, we get into some of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in these verses. But first, we must understand that this receiving of the Holy Ghost was not the converting and sanctifying influence and presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of these believers. Just as the apostles had the converting and sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost, so these and all converted people have the Holy Spirit in them. This then was something similar to Pentecost that marked the coming of the Holy Spirit from the hand of the reigning Christ to Samaria. Pentecost itself was God's great endowment and empowerment for the spread of the gospel. And that happened one time. And this in Samaria then was evidence that the Holy Spirit was continuing to work there as He had done at Jerusalem, as He had begun at Jerusalem. We'll see that God would mark out the stages of the spread of the gospel with similar occurrences. These occurrences were but the outgoing ripples of Pentecost, we might say. And we see this pattern. It had happened in Jerusalem. It had now happened in Samaria. And when the gospel went to the Gentiles, in the great representative case of Cornelius and his household, the same thing would happen. And it would happen yet again in Ephesus, in the Gentile world, albeit involving John the Baptist disciples. These were all occurrences that marked the authentic spread of the gospel in these early days. They validated that the gospel had wrought powerfully in every realm Jesus had told him it would work in. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And moreover, we see the apostolic involvement in each and every case. And it might be said, in a sense, that this was as much a sign to the apostles that was what was going on was God's hand as much as anything. By this, they themselves, the apostles, also verified the fulfillment of Christ's promises and gave them the opportunity to put the apostolic blessing upon each development. I'm going to just leave you with a very simple illustration. It's not fully adequate, but it may help a little bit what this was all about. Picture a calm pool of water in time and space as the apostolic era. And picture throwing a stone into the middle of that calm, still water. That's Pentecost. It caused an effect to begin. And as the ripples go out from that splash, so the effects of Pentecost went out to Samaria, to the Gentiles, and on. It was all the same Spirit at work that had come on the day of Pentecost. And again, I want to emphasize the apostolic era is what this focuses on. This was not a second or subsequent blessing that God intended to be replicated beyond the apostolic times. These were actual manifestations of the validity of the gospel taking hold according to God's promise. I'll just quote one person on this, David Peterson, who plainly says this: neither the experience of these first disciples nor the experience of the Samaritans can be made the basis for a two-stage view of Christian initiation, either in a Catholic or Pentecostal sense. These were unique events in the salvation history, not the normal pattern of initiation known to Luke. Well, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. We certainly should desire more of His known presence in us. It is God, the Holy Spirit, and we should desire more of His influence in our lives. We should desire for a richer communion with God through Him, and that we ought to seek for daily. The only thing that hinders our awareness and full enjoyment of Him is our remaining sin and spiritual dullness. So let us seek more of what is already ours for our sanctification, not something that bypasses what is sometimes painful and gives instead some euphoric feeling and experience that doesn't help us at all. Let us look for true sanctification. Well, we see then further, as we close out this chapter, verse 25, we covered all these other verses, we see the further evangelism in Samaria, and they, that is the apostles, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Samaria became a wide open mission field as Peter and John freely preached Christ throughout the country. And we simply want to notice from this verse that we meet with a third word translated preaching or preached in this chapter. Recall in verse 4 we have preached, and it's that word evangelize or preach the glad tidings, announce the glad tidings. In verse 5 we had a word preach that means to proclaim as a herald, an official proclamation, if you will. And now the word here simply emphasizes the utterance of words. But in conjunction with this term, we have the word testify. Now this may relate more to arguments for and solemn affirmations to the gospel. So we see in these various terms the work that the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ involves. It is a gospel to be preached from day to day in our lives, a gospel to be proclaimed in a formal and official way, and a gospel to be defended and argued for with words. Simply put, there is always a time and a place and an occasion and a way to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may God help us to seize on whatever the case might be, whatever the way that's open before us, let us be ready to seize upon it. Well, we must emphasize lastly, once again, that it is the word of the Lord that we use in preaching. It is the word of the Lord that must always be our focus in that which we labor in and with. God honors his word preached. And I could digress on that. I've done it already in past lessons. It is the word that is our ministry, not all of this peripheral nonsense that is going on today. It is the word. Well, let's move on to verses 26 through 40 and see the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. And so now we have a dramatic shift in Philip's evangelism. It went from a public ministry of many souls or too many souls now to one individual soul. And this somewhat illustrates what I've just said concerning verse 25. Preaching the gospel is to go on in different ways, in different places, at different times. The message, however, is always the same. And this account before us illustrates the preciousness of one soul to the Lord, and the lengths that he will go to save that one soul. It is a message of hope for a lost, wandering sinner. Well, we see Philip's new field of evangelism, verses 26 through 28. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, or properly pronounced as Candace, I think, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Without digressing on this term, angel of the Lord, we see in it very clearly that the Lord initiated the affair before us. He initiated it. This was his work. And we understand this to be universally true when it comes to anyone receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a divinely ordered affair. And if you're here today and you are a saved soul, you know in your heart your salvation from start to finish is a divinely ordered affair. God, however, is a God of means. And therefore, it says, Philip must arise and go. The gospel is God's sovereign method of calling sinners to himself. And in this, it is also true that the means are ordained by him and are to be used. And we're reminded of that in many passages. But I love Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Yes, God orders the method. He orders the means. Well, we see in this account also how minute God is in saving his people from their sins. It is all in his time and in his place that he brings a sinner to himself. And sometimes it is in the least expected place, under the least expected circumstances, that God reveals his Son to lost souls. And so here we see Philip was sent to carry the message of life to an out-of-the-way place where finding any person might have been questionable, on a lonely stretch in a desert place, at a time of day most unlikely, because I believe they are right who see in this word the meaning of midday or noon. If this is correct, then Philip's rendezvous was to be in a desert place during the heat of the day. This mission field would have little appeal to someone not truly committed to the saving of souls. Now, I'm not sure exactly how far Philip had to travel to make this divinely appointed meeting, but the journey there in and of itself would have taken some time and some effort. There was more than one road from Jerusalem to Gaza in those days. And no doubt, however, Philip understood from the instructions which road it was that he was to intersect as he came down from Samaria. We don't have such direct commands today as Philip did on this day. I've never been told, John, go over there to this place and say this to that person or anything like that. But I dare say that God opens doors for us, and sometimes they do not seem to be in the opportune place at the opportune time. So let us remember this occasion at all times, lest we let an opportunity slip by us to tell people of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a blessing to see how God arranged this affair. It's also a blessing to see the immediate, unquestioning obedience of Philip. It says, who arose and went, just as God had commanded him to go. Whenever God makes any command clear to us, we ought to obey immediately and unquestioningly. Our obedience to God in general, of course, is always in need of improvement. Don't just get up and assume yourself to be the most obedient person in the world each morning. If you're like me, you're not. You have to work on it by his grace. So let Philip's example encourage each of us. God gets the glory when we do, when we are obedient. We get the blessing when we are obedient. Well, as Philip journeyed down to the appointed place, his mind was no doubt full of questions and anticipation. Can you just picture this? He's going off down to this desolate place. What's going on here? He could not help but think. So I see him now coming maybe across lots, and he intersects this road and he turns onto the road, and he's probably hot and tired, and he lifts up his eyes and says, "Behold, a man of Ethiopia." Now, Philip probably recognized this man as an Ethiopian by his appearance and by his dress. Could God be interested in an Ethiopian? Well, obviously he was. His primary distinction is that he was a man. A man. Regardless of his race, regardless of his nationality, he was in any case another son of Adam, just like everyone else, under the same bondage and curse of sin as every other man that's ever been born under the sun. And I hope this little fact impresses us. Every man under the sun is a candidate for the gospel of God's kingdom, from our perspective. Well, let us digress on Ethiopia as a nation for a moment. Let us identify it and then see how it fit into God's plan. As to its identity, this Ethiopia does not correspond exactly to modern Ethiopia. I don't know when the last time you looked at a map of Africa, it's changed somewhat in recent years, but modern day Ethiopia lies somewhat to the southeast of Egypt. In these days, this Ethiopia lay directly south of Egypt along the Nile River. And it corresponds more with modern Sudan, if you look at a map today. In more recent times, it was also known as Nubia. It is the same in scripture as Cush, named after one of Ham's sons. Every place in the Old Testament translated Ethiopia, we actually have Cush in the original text. But as to fitting into God's plan, we do have some insight, though we may not fully understand the full implications of it. And I'll just cite two Old Testament references. The first is Psalm 68, verses 29 through 31, written by David, 68:29-31. Of course, this is breaking into the big context, but I won't have time to read the whole thing. He says, "Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee, rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God." And most that I've read seem to think that's in a positive sense. And then we have one other reference, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 14. "Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God." So God had some plans for Ethiopia. And despite Ethiopia's history of being predominantly an idolatrous nation, it was not out of God's view for something better in some respects. Now we want to notice this particular man of Ethiopia, and he is distinguished in three ways. First, he was a eunuch. He was an emasculated man. And eunuchs were common in Eastern courts. They were normally intimate servants to royalty, either personally or officially, administratively. Eunuchs were banned from full participation in the covenant community and worship in Israel, Deuteronomy 23:1. And I point that out here, and I'll just leave that for a moment. We'll come back to it. However, there was a glimmering hope for Ethiopia as a nation. So there was hope for this man, whether he was aware of it or not. And I want to read again from Isaiah concerning not only this being an Ethiopian, but particularly of him being a eunuch. Remember, in the Old Testament, eunuchs could not join fully in the worship of the temple of the old, in the Old Testament. So in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, we have this. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What a wonderful promise. Well, second, we see that this man was a man in high position in Ethiopia. He wielded power. He directly served Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. You know, to have charge of the queen's treasury was to have a very powerful position. Now, an interesting note we find in this term, Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, is this. It refers to a dynasty rather than a personal name. It's similar to Pharaoh or Caesar. And there's a documented period in Ethiopian history where a line of queens reigned. And there's an interesting backdrop to all this that we don't have time to go into now. So we see that this man could have an influence not just on one queen, he could have an influence on a dynasty, on children's children. Well, Philip would have recognized this man as very wealthy, very influential. One look at him, he rode in a chariot. You had to be a rich man to ride in a chariot in those days. Not only that, he had his own copy of the scriptures. Poor people didn't have their own copies of scriptures. This man had the means to purchase a copy of the scriptures. And it's not mentioned here, but I don't doubt that this man was not just traveling alone. He probably had an entourage being of the position that he was. But we, you know, that's just some speculation. But next we see that this man was a proselyte. As far as it could go with him being a eunuch, he had some awareness and devotion to the God of Israel. He probably had gone up to one of the feasts in order to worship the Lord as best as he could, as far as he could go. But what we see here now, and we haven't read the text, and I should have taken the time to do that. We'll read it in just a moment. But what we see in this man is that he was not content to just go up to Jerusalem for some ceremonies. He was poring over the Word of God, looking for answers that he did not have. And lo and behold, what was he reading? The Gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Let us take a minute and read these now. I'm sorry I got going so fast. We didn't read them all. I'm going to just drop back and begin in verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Just step back for a minute and summarize what we've seen here. Here was a rich and powerful man that was searching for something better. His riches and his power were insufficient for his happiness. He was, however, a man that had gone as far as he could go in seeking the truth. He had faithfully used what means he had before him, but he was needing something more. Of course, grace brought him to that point, but that's where he is now. And so now God had sent Philip to this man to fill his need, this one man. And let me just pause here and ask you this question. If you have not found Christ today, have you exhausted the means God has given you? Have you used the advantages He has placed right in front of you? And if you haven't, do you expect to find Christ? Do you expect to find Christ if He puts the means before you and you ignore them, you pay no attention to them? No, you should not expect so. Well, as we look at the full picture here, we see the way God works. In God seeking this one man out, this one man was seeking Him. And it reminds us of that hymn that goes like this: I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. And this is true. It's very true. But let us remember both parts of it. God sovereignly saves. And the manner in which He saves is to cause the sinner to seek Him. And sinners must seek Him. And that's where we have to be left. Don't neglect to seek Him. If you're not saved, if you're not seeking Him, it's not a good sign. In a literal physical sense, the Lord had found this man on a hot desert road while the man was reading His word. And shortly, the man would find the Lord that sought his soul as well. And so we see there, we just read how Philip evangelizes this eunuch. The Holy Spirit was instrumental in leading Philip to preach to this man. And if we are to effectively preach the glad tidings to anyone, the Holy Spirit must guide, and so we should ask every day for such guidance. Let us notice the command now: go near and join thyself to this chariot. Now, this might have been an otherwise bold intrusion on a man like this eunuch. Remember who this man was. You don't just burst into somebody's presence of that type of influence and authority. But that's what the Lord told him to do. But Philip not only burst in on his space, to put it in the vernacular, but this man was absorbed in his reading. I'm just going to interrupt this man in his reading. And he seems not to have even noticed Philip, who had come up alongside the chariot. But boldly drawing near to this man, as the Lord told him to do, was the very thing that caused Philip to see the opening he had with this man. Now, the lesson is this. We ought to be willing to draw near to people with an eye and an ear for an opening with them to share the gospel. Sometimes drawing near to people takes some time and effort. There's some people we don't even want to draw near to. It takes some interest in their lives and where they are. Now, there's times when all you can do is give somebody a tract. I realize that. But beyond that, the best way to evangelize anybody is to draw near to them in a personal way, a helping way, with an ear to their problems. It might require us to get involved with somebody that we really normally would not want to get involved with. And it may take a while before we see an opening for the gospel. This is kind of hard stuff for me because it goes against my personality and everything else. But I think it's true. We have to draw near to people if we're going to be effective testimonies of the reigning King and Savior. Well, once again, we see how responsive Philip was to the Holy Spirit. He was a man that had a heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was readily and easily moved to do things that were otherwise, would have been otherwise difficult or impossible to do. We need to have a heart for God. We need to have a heart for Jesus Christ. And we need to have a heart for sinners. And if we don't have that heart, we're not much use. And it doesn't come naturally, does it? It comes by grace. But we need to seek it. We see the perfect opening with this man for Philip. Just perfect. You know, what more could Philip have asked for than to find this man reading the gospel according to Isaiah? There is no text in the Old Testament more full of Christ and His work than that text. This is also when the eunuch found help coming his way. How did he find it? Reading the Scriptures. As I've already mentioned, this man used everything at his disposal to know God. And being faithful in those things, the Lord gave him more. And that brings me to a point, if you're not using the things that God has given you, what's going to happen? He's going to take them away. Use them or lose them. It's highly important for seeking sinners to read the Word of God. If you have the Word of God and you give it no attention, how can you expect God to give you more? Well, what an appropriate beginning. Philip says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Now, there's a play on words in this clause in the original that they say is just not translatable. It apparently conveys some doubt on Philip's part. It seems Philip was asking, "Do you really understand what you are reading?" You know, we might be content sometimes to see a person reading the Scriptures. Oh, he's going the right direction. Just go our way. But sometimes we need to pause and ask, "Do you really understand what you're reading?" Let's make sure. Well, at any rate, this was not simply a convenient introduction. It was a question of the highest import. Philip saw the man had the right material, but did he understand the material? Understanding was crucial. Otherwise, this man was going no further. And does this not instruct us concerning what one of the essential elements of evangelism is? It is to address the understanding with truth, the understanding of truth. It is to bring the mind to the highest level. The gospel involves teaching and instructing the mind, the understanding. This is what's missing in modern evangelism. It's dumbed down. The gospel must address the mind if the heart is to be properly affected. We must open up the scriptures. We must open up Christ. But this is always a good place to start with someone. Do you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Holy Scriptures? You know, I brought this up last week, and it's sad to say, but this is a question that would be relevant if you walked into any church today. Do you really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures? It's surprising how many people who have read the Bible do not understand what they have read. As I've already mentioned, this man had gone as far as he could go with the means that he had up to this point. He was seeking something real. And he grasped this opportunity that God put before him. This opens up then the wonderful opportunity for Philip. But I want to first note something in this unit before we proceed. There was an appropriate humility that accompanied his quest for truth. Here was a man wise enough to be right next to a queen and manage her finances, to guide the most important affairs in her kingdom. And yet he says concerning this matter, How can I, except some men should guide me? The wise men of this world are too proud to stoop to ask such a question like as this unless God humbles their hearts. But this is an attitude and a question that can open the door to heavenly wisdom and honor. And where this sort of humility is, there is a receptive heart. Pride will quench the truth, but humility will open the door for it. And secondly, we see this man inviting Philip to sit with him. He wasn't too proud. Come on up here. Philip probably looked like a who knows what after traveling on foot all those miles, just another fella, and this guy says, come up here and sit with me. He was not too proud to have this bedraggled stranger afoot come up in his chariot and sit beside him. And rather, it says he beseeched him to do so. It was his honor if Philip would do so. Well, do we not see how important it is to receive the messenger? God has sent messengers to testify of Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful provision that God has made for sinners. He's sent messengers. But lost sinners must receive God's messengers. Come on, sit down, explain. They must do that if they're going to receive the benefit from the messenger. We notice in verses 32 and 33 that the place in Isaiah 53, which the eunuch was reading and grappling with, had to do with the vicarious, voluntary suffering and death of someone. And this needed some explanation, as we see there in verse 34. Who was this speaking of? Oh, when we read this as Christians, we know, and doesn't our hearts burn when we read that? And that just causes me to want to stop right here and explore this whole chapter of Isaiah 53. It never grows old, but that's not my point here, my effort here today. But it behooves us, as I think it did Philip, to want to rehearse this passage of Scripture. This description of the one who gave his life a ransom for lost sinners. for sheep going astray. Don't you know Philip's heart was just throbbing when this man wanted some explanation of this? And of course, on the sinner's side, it behooves sinners to want to know something of this one that died for lost sinners. This is understanding that one cannot afford to be without. You can't afford to be without it. The eternal state of our souls lingers on a proper understanding of who this is. Well, Philip gladly tells this man who it is. Then Philip opened his mouth and he preached unto him Jesus. Now we notice that he found all the material he needed to preach Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And I believe this indicates that Philip explained not only Isaiah 53, but he launched out and he fleshed out the full person and work and glory of Christ. His vicarious suffering and death was not the end of it. There was more to be told. And there's a strong hint of that there in Isaiah 53 itself. He shall see of the travail of his soul and he'll be satisfied. Something else is going to come of this. What all was that? Well, when Philip got done, this eunuch knew all about Jesus Christ. And now we see that the eunuch is converted, verses 36 through 39. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. Philip obviously had, as I've already said, much more to say concerning Jesus than is recorded. For we see now that the eunuch shows his interest in baptism and knows something, obviously, of its mode and its meaning. They had traveled a ways by this time, no doubt, and it's noted by various writers that in this general geographic area, there are places of water to be found, such water as this. And we notice there in verse 38, there was sufficient water that they went down both into the water, and in verse 39, they were come up out of the water. Now this, I believe this suggests the mode of baptism. I won't go off on that right now, but it suggests the mode of baptism, which is immersion. But we notice here the prerequisite to baptism in verse 37. "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Well, once again, we have the consistent testimony in the book of Acts that faith precedes baptism. The rite of baptism means absolutely nothing without present faith. And also we see the confession of faith of this man. What was it that summarized his belief in Jesus Christ? And what was it that satisfied Philip? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, this tells us once again that Philip had fully opened up who the suffering one was. Jesus was a man, yes. He had suffered humiliation and death, yes. But he is much more than that. He is the Son of God. This confession was and is a confession of what must be believed in conversion. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, the gospel is no gospel at all. in the final analysis. In that case, Jesus was nothing more than a moral influence. But thankfully, he is the Son of God and has successfully procured salvation by taking on flesh and blood for us. What a marvelous, marvelous gospel. Well, the eunuch demonstrated his conversion and he went on his way rejoicing. To be saved from sin and to know he was reconciled to God through his Son Jesus Christ was reason for rejoicing. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But do we rejoice in our salvation? Do we have that constant abiding joy of soul even though we face distress and disappointment in this life? This is what keeps Christians afloat in the darkened tempest of this world, is to know that through God's own Son we're reconciled to Him no matter what happens. We have an inward joy grounded on a solid expectation of the glory of heaven. Well, think of this man as he finally pulls up in his chariot at the royal residence back there in his country, Ethiopia. What sort of entrance do you think this man would make when he gets out of his chariot and walks in the royal residence there? What would be the effects of his conversion? Well, I'll just read what John Calvin says, because it's kind of left up to our imagination to some degree. But Calvin says, though Luke tells us how just one man was converted to the Christian faith, that man's authority was so great in his country that his faith would spread a sweet fragrance far and wide. I think that's about where you have to leave it. This man didn't go back and hide his light under a bushel, I'm sure. And think of the influence he had over other people. Well, we may not be able to trace out all that happened in that country, but we know that Christianity has been present in that country from early times. In more recent times, there have been professing Christians martyred in that country. So, I guess we'll leave it at that. Well, what about Philip? What about Philip? But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So we see here the Holy Spirit was going to use Philip some more. He was truly an evangelist. He went from Gaza to Azotus, which is the same as Ashdod of the Philippines of the Old Testament, along the Mediterranean there. That was about 20 miles from Gaza. So he went through there. And he went up the coast, preaching until he came to Caesarea, which would have been about another 55 miles. We have no other account of Philip's evangelism, but we find him settled in Caesarea a few years later, living a domestic life. We read this in 21 verses 8 and 9. And the next day we were that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So that ends our journey with Philip, a faithful man, greatly used of God. And the fruits of his ministry will never be fully known by man. But in the life to come, I'm sure we will see all that God accomplished with this one faithful man who had a heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, to just be a drop in the bucket compared to him. might it be our desire. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see the conversion of the Apostle Paul.